Please turn now in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We've been saying that for a while, haven't we? But what a blessed gospel it is. And right now we are in one of its most wonderful parts. The final discourses of Jesus and his final prayer for his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. So please turn to John chapter 14. Our text today is John 14, 7 through 21. Might be good as we begin to just give a brief review. In general, chapters 13 to 17 has five parts. We have its introduction and setting in chapter 13, 1 to 3. This is followed by two dramatic actions of the Lord Jesus Christ that were necessary to prepare the disciples for the teaching that he had for them. Those two dramatic actions were the washing of the disciples' feet and the identification and the expulsion of the betrayer. We are looking at the first now of his discourses, and we're calling this the dialogue on Christ's departure and return. That is, his departure to the Father, and then his return unto the disciples. And we noted in our previous sermon that the return of Christ here has various connotations. And the most immediate fulfillment of that return we'll look at this morning. It's when he comes to them again in the person of the Holy Spirit. But also he will return individually for every one of his disciples when their time of death comes, that he would translate them into his own presence. I'll come again and receive you to myself. And then finally, the second coming of our Lord at the end of the age. So we're looking at this dialogue on Christ's departure and return. This is in chapter 13, verse 31 through the end of chapter 14. This is followed by a discourse concerning Christ and his church. And then we have the prayer of Christ for his disciples in the final part, chapter 17. In chapter 13, 31 to 33, Jesus introduces the farewell discourses by telling them the necessity of what he has to say. And that is because the time has come for him to be glorified. The time has come for him to leave them and return to the Father. And so in view of that, he gives them a new commandment. That's in verses 34 and 35. The new commandment is that we love one another. The brotherhood, loving one another. The brotherhood and the sisterhood. There is a family type of responsibility of love that even goes beyond the loving of the neighbor. But it is also a new commandment, not only that it is focused in that way, but it has a new standard. The old commandment to love was, love your neighbor as yourself. The new commandment is love one another as I have loved you. Peter, missing the point, because he was so taken up with the fact that Jesus had said that he was leaving them, asks him two questions. Where are you going? And Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't come. The second question is, why can't I come? And Jesus goes on to speak to that question. But Peter's not satisfied with the answer. And he says, listen, I'm going to follow you wherever you go, no matter if it means into the den of lions. I am going to go. I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, will you? My dear Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Now, all of this creates quite turmoil in the hearts of the disciples. So chapter 14, which, as I tried to show you, the division between the chapters is is somewhat unfortunate because he says, let not your heart be troubled. He said a lot of troubling things to them. He talked about their betrayal earlier on before he had the dramatic action dismissing Judas. Now we hear that he's leaving them. They hear that he's leaving him. Now they hear that Peter's even going to deny him. Their leader, as far as the disciples, the apostolic band is concerned. And they're troubled. What's going on? They know that the enemies are after Jesus and he's leaving them and Peter's going to deny him and all of this. Jesus says, in the midst of all of this, my word to you is don't let your hearts be troubled. Continue to hold in faith in God and faith in me. And he goes on to speak then of this wonderful future that he has for them, that someday they will be with him, though they cannot follow him now. And that will be in the Father's house where there are many mansions. And he says, that's where I'm going. And I've been teaching you the way through these 3 years. But the response of Thomas is, well, wait a minute, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And we don't know the way. This leads to one of the great I am statements of Jesus when he says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, this brings us to our text this morning. As we can see the flow of what's happening, Jesus has just spoken about that he's the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And now he says in verse 7, and if you look at the outline in the back of your bulletin, we can pick up what we're going to be studying this morning from this point on. We have Philip's request and Jesus' response in verses 7 through 21. But I'm dividing it more particularly between 7 to 11 and 12 through 21. So first of all, we have Philip's request. But look at the comment that sparks that request. It's in verse 7. The request itself is given in verse 8, and then Jesus' response to that. This leads him on, as he has given this response to Philip, to what I'm calling further instructions concerning the significance of Jesus' return to the Father. For that is the theme of this part of the discourse. He's going away. And this is of great significance to the disciples of Jesus. And the significance is given to them in six respects, or in six regards. In regard to works, in regard to prayer, in regard to Jesus' commandments, in regard to the Comforter, in regard to life, and in regard to love. And so as we study together, may God help us see the wonderful teaching contained herein. Because remember, all that's being said here has immediate and in some cases special application to the 11 disciples who were in the room with him. But let us remember it also applies to all the disciples of Christ through the entire church age. It applies to you and I. For as Jesus said in John 17:20 in his final prayer, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So he could have said, neither, Father, do I instruct these alone, these 11, but I'm instructing also all those who will believe on me through their word. And that's you and I. Let me read the text. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So let's look at Philip's request and Jesus' response. And the comment of Jesus that sparks Philip's request. And this comment comes after Jesus' memorable and majestic answer to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says this to his disciples, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. Now, this conditional statement, if you had known me, is what we call a contrary to fact condition. It's very interesting that Jesus uses it here. What he's saying is, if you had known me, and you don't. What does he mean? Well, it's very important to see the tense of the verb that is used here. What it refers to is a process of gaining knowledge that comes to a completed state. Jesus is not saying they don't know him at all. They don't know him fully. If you had known me fully, if your process of knowledge that has begun and it began with my teaching to you had reached its culmination, then you would know my Father in the same way. He's not rebuking them here. He's speaking to them about the fact they have much more to learn. They have so much more to learn about him and thereby learn about the Father. And that time is coming. The Holy Spirit is going to come, as we're going to see particularly in the next chapter, is going to teach him all things. And they have so much to learn yet about who Christ is. I wonder if any of that applies to us. Has the process of learning about Christ reached completion with you? Has it with me? A lot more to learn. And so let's not say, well, you know, we know Jesus. They didn't, but we do. He had been with them in the flesh. He had walked and talked with them and worked miracles in their midst and taught them and explained to them even the deeper meanings of his teaching in private. And yet he says, if you had known me, if your knowledge of me had reached a state of fullness, then you would have known my Father also. Note the supposition of this condition. If you know Christ fully, you will know God fully. Because the Father here is a reference to God. It's Trinitarian, certainly. There's a differentiation between Jesus and the Father. But there's also, as we've learned in this gospel, an essential unity. They are one. I and the Father are one. But what I'm saying to help us understand the impact of this statement, let's put God in the place of Father, God the Father. And that to know Christ fully is to know God fully. You can't completely know God unless you completely know Christ. Jesus, Christ Jesus. This is interesting because what it's telling us is the knowledge of Christ is not dependent upon our knowledge of God, but our knowledge of God is dependent upon our knowledge of Christ. You want to know God, you know him through Jesus Christ. But so he gives this statement. If you had known me fully, and you don't, you would know my Father also fully, and you don't. But here's the point. From henceforth, from this time forward, something is going to change. It's because I'm returning to the Father via the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. And this will have tremendous implications for you, that you will then enter into a process of knowing Him. Because it says, from henceforth, you are knowing Him is the idea. This process of learning and knowing the Father is going to increase. It's going to accelerate. A new condition will come. And there's a couple of ways in which that condition will come, anticipating the full revelation of the New Testament, is the Holy Spirit will come and the whole rest of the New Testament will be given. They didn't even have the New Testament yet, that revelation. And so, from this time forward, because I'm returning to the Father, this process of knowing the Father is going to be set in motion in a new and dynamic way. My leaving you is not going to be leaving you in the dark so that you won't know about God anymore. It's actually going to be the means of the revelation of the fullness of the Godhead. So that's the idea. You are knowing Him. It's referring to something that is a process. And you've seen Him. This states a fact, not a process. This is something they have already done. They're in the process of knowing, but they've already seen Him. And the point is, you've seen Him, but now you're really going to begin to know Him and understand what you've seen. Well, what is Jesus talking about? You've seen Him. Look at John 1:18. And this is the background to what we're going to be looking at in the request of Philip and Jesus' response. This goes the whole way back to the prologue. Do you remember when we studied that I said all of the themes and doctrines of the Gospel of John are all contained in germ form, in seminal form, in this prologue? And what we're looking at now is this tremendous truth. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And then also, we could have begun with verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How have they seen the Father? They've seen the Father in Jesus. For He is the one who declares Him, or sets Him forth clearly in terms of who He is. I'm not talking about physical sight here. God is a spirit, Jesus teaches us. We cannot see spirits. But God is a person. And His personhood is found and revealed in His words and works. And we have seen in Jesus the words and works of God. We have seen the character of God. The disciples have seen that. You've seen the Father. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves here, because if we put ourselves into the place of Philip, we can understand in the moment why he goes on to say this after Jesus makes this statement. You've seen the Father, he says. You've seen Him. Philip, though, makes a request. He doesn't understand, really. He doesn't grasp what Jesus is saying. And Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father. Now, he just said, you've seen the Father. But Philip says, Lord, I'm not really sure what you're talking about, but I do know what I want. I want to see the Father. And I'm sure the rest of my brothers here want to see the Father, too. And if you will do that, it will satisfy us. It will suffice us. So this is his request. So when Jesus talks about seeing the Father, the heart of Philip is set on fire. Oh, he wants to see, have a vision of God. This is considered the ultimate blessedness of the creature, is to have a real vision of his Creator, of God. And so he says, Lord, show us the Father. Now, what Philip was exactly asking for here, I do not know, and we cannot say for sure, but his request sounds very similar to one that Moses made. Look back at Exodus 33. Remember, Moses knew God face to face. God spoke to him on the mountain. He revealed himself to Moses in a way like no one else had seen him before. And you know the story of Moses and just the beginning way back at the burning bush and through his time in Egypt and the great revelations that God gave to him, the time he had with the Lord on the Mount, 40 days and 40 nights. And we're at the end of this process and all this personal interaction that Moses has had, this privileged personal interaction he's had with God. He says this, though, in Exodus 33 and verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, "See thou saith unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and hast also found grace in your sight." Lord, you've called me to an overwhelming task. I'm to bring this people into this land. And you've just been telling me how much you love me and how much favor I found in your sight. Of course, Jesus is telling this to the disciples in the upper room, how much he loves them, the favor they've found in his sight. But it's not enough for Moses. And so he says, "Now therefore, I pray thee, if I found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I might know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." See, Moses is concerned of separation between God and him and the people. These disciples are concerned about separation when Jesus leaves them. So what does Moses say in the midst of his great troubled heart about the task before him and what God is saying? He says, "Lord, it's something I need." Verse 18, and he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Give me a real vision of all of your glory. I want to see you, God, in your glory." He's asking, I think, what Philip's asking for in a similar situation. "Lord, show me your glory," Moses says, "and it'll satisfy me. Then I'll be ready for the task." It seems like Philip's saying the same thing. The Lord's response is, "I will make all my glory pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass while my glory passes by that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand, and will pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." I think this is exactly the type of thing that's happening in another context in the New Testament, with people who saw and entered with God face to face, right? But now a great crisis has come. And so Philip is, I think, saying basically the same thing that Moses said. He desires the same thing Moses desires. A theophany, as we call it. A vision of God. A visible manifestation to the eye of the person of God. And he says, if you will do this, Moses implies it, but Philip says it will suffice us. The verb here, suffice, means to be adequate enough to meet a need. Therefore, it means to be enough or to satisfy. He's saying in this moment of crisis that we are passing through, we are disciples, in this hour of our need, here you've just told us Peter's going to deny you, that you're leaving us. What we need, Jesus, is a vision of the Father. We want to see Him. And this will meet the needs of our hearts. So that's what He wants. A vision of God, like Moses. But let's look at Jesus' response. And in looking at this response, it's somewhat plain that Philip did not grasp what Jesus had just said in verse 7. And that Jesus' reply here is a rebuke to him. though I believe gently administered, a gentle rebuke that he gives to his disciple here. He says, if you had known me in verse 7, you would have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. What did he mean? You've seen him in me. That's what he was, because he had said, I and the Father are one. The works he does, I do, and so on. The words he speaks, I speak. But Philip had missed that. He's looking for a vision, a theophany, as we call it. Theophany, the word God, theos, and vision. A vision of God. Physical vision, where you see the glory with your eyes, is the point. He missed what Jesus had said, and so Jesus is disappointed with him. And he says, oh, have I been so long with you? These past 3 years we've had together, I've been this long with you, and yet you do not know me? Philip? You've not really seen and understood who I am. Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you be asking for something more? To see me is to see all of God. There's nothing more to show. So how can you be asking me to show you the Father when for the past 3 years I've shown you the Father? What Jesus is saying here, as Morris says, is staggering in its simplicity and its profundity. What he's saying is to see, putting it in the third person, to see Jesus is to see God. To see God the Father. Now, this is not referring, as I've said, to physical appearances. He's the invisible God. No man has seen God at any time. It's not talking about a physical appearance, but it's talking about seeing God in terms of His attributes as they are manifested by the character and the words and the works of Jesus. Jesus in His character, in His person, in the words He spoke, in the words that He taught, in the works that He did, the works of mercy, the works of power, all of these things show forth the person and the glory of God. The attributes of God are seen in Jesus Christ. So again, it's not the physical. If you saw the physical Jesus, you saw the physical God. God is not physical. If you saw the physical Jesus, it's not His body that made you see God. It was His character. One of the attributes of God is that God is love. How do we see that love? That's the Father. God is love, as John says in his epistle. You see it in Jesus Christ fully. I was talking about the experience of Moses, his request in Exodus 33. Well, in Exodus 34, 5 through 7, we have the account of God's answer to his prayer. And I think this is beautiful because what is said here about God's answer to Moses' desire to see his glory is the same thing in a different time, in a different setting, in an incarnation, in the Word of God in Christ. The same thing happened. Here's what it says. And the Lord descended in the cloud. This is for Moses, in fulfillment of his request, and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The name refers to character. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. That's what happened when Christ came to earth. It says the Lord descended in the cloud. The Lord descended in the virgin birth in Jesus Christ and stood with Him there. Jesus stood with us here. He proclaimed the name of the Lord to us and to Philip and to all of His disciples in that historical setting particularly. And it says the Lord passed before him. God passed before him. So when Jesus walked on the earth, God passed before the people. God in human flesh. God had passed before Philip. And as God passed before Moses, so He passed before the world in the person of the incarnate Christ. And what did He proclaim? What was Jesus' message? The Lord. The Lord is first. The Lord is number one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. He said the Lord is merciful and gracious. He not only taught that, He showed it. We saw the mercy of God forgiving the outcasts and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners. He was gracious to the ones who were suffering in all kinds of terrible diseases and horrible situations. He showed His grace. He was long-suffering. He put up with all kinds of abuse. Even when He went back to His hometown, they wanted to kill Him. And yet He did not call fire down upon them. He was long-suffering. He was abundant in His goodness and truth. As the Exodus passage says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and the transgression of sins. Oh, the wonderful statement that we see when Jesus said to the paralytic, "My sons, thy sins are forgiven you." To the prostitute who came and wept before Him, He said, "Daughter, thy sins are forgiven thee." That's what we saw in Jesus' life. He forgave iniquity and transgression and sin. Again, reading from Exodus, "and will by no means clear the guilty." Did Jesus clear the guilty? His great woes that He declared upon the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and those who had rejected Him, "Woe unto you." He declared that the judgment that would come upon Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum would be greater than the judgment that came on Sodom and Gomorrah. Did He clear the guilty? No. And that the iniquity of the fathers would be visited upon the children. And that happened in A.D. 70. And He declared that in the Olivet Discourse. So again, let me read this passage from Exodus and picture this as exactly what Jesus had done for them. Just what God did for Moses in His request. Jesus has already done this for Philip. There's nothing more He can do. Here's what it said in Exodus. And picture Christ. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Him there. And proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before Him. And proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation.'" That had already been done. The vision that Moses asked for and was given has already been given, Philip. So how can you ask for something more? And this claim when Jesus says, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," is an astonishing claim of deity. Who could say such a thing? What man could ever utter such words? Would Moses have ever said to the people of Israel, "If you've seen me, you've seen God. And there's nothing more to see"? Could any mere man, could any of the prophets, did John the Baptist? Jesus said to see Him is to see God. And there's nothing more to see. His character, His life, His love, His mercy. The attributes of God are on display. The power of God is on display. The one who rules the waves of the sea, of course, in the stilling of the storm. The one who provides and feeds His creatures, as the Psalms celebrate, when Jesus fed the 5,000. When one who raises from the dead, as He did with Lazarus. The one who heals the sick and the lame and the blind. They saw all of it. They saw the character of God. They heard the words of God, and they saw the power of God. And therefore, how sayest thou, show us the Father? And Jesus just makes it clear in verses 10 through 11, what He has just declared. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And of course, yes, we do. Therefore, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The words that I speak, he says, they're not words that came from me. They're my Father's words. So if the Father appeared to you, he'd have no different words. They'd be exactly the same. The Father dwells in me. He does the works that I've done. Some of the words, you saw my works. You saw me doing, but they were really the Father's works. So there's nothing more to see. And so he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And therefore to see me is to see the Father. And if you're struggling with that stupendous claim, rest in the very works themselves. Again, here the works are set forth as the confirmation of the words. Now, after this response, Jesus goes on. And before he fields another question, he continues in the same line of thought of the significance that he started when he said, you really don't know me fully yet, but by the events that are about to transpire, through my death and resurrection and ascension, it's going to set in motion a process of knowledge of God that's going to surpass everything you've had so far, and your knowledge is really going to grow. That was interrupted by the statement by Philip, and now he returns to the significance of his return to the Father, which is the theme of this discourse. And as I said, what it means to them and to us that Jesus leaves this earth and goes back to the Father, and he leaves the earth via the cross. What this means to us in six areas. First of all, in regard to the works that you and the disciples of Jesus will do to you and I. What does it mean about that? Verily, verily. There's the intense words of confirmation of the truth, the solemn truth, the stupendous truth of what he's going to say. I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do. But the key to understanding all of that is the final phrase, because I go to the Father. What he's telling them is that his work is going to continue in them. The works that I'm going to do, I did, you're now going to do in my place. And believe it or not, the works you're going to do will be greater than the works I've done. Now, the greater here is not in terms of the actual physical nature, I guess I would say, of the works, like feeding 5,000 with some fish. We have no account that the disciples did that, though we do have account that they raised some from the dead. We don't have account of them walking on the water or stilling storms. Paul rode out a storm, but he didn't still it. So I don't think he's talking about that. In fact, no commentator sees it in that way. The greater works have to do in the spiritual sphere. But remember, they're not their works that they're doing. Christ is doing the works through them. The way the book of Acts begins is as the writer is going to continue the story of the Gospel of Luke. Luke is going to continue the story of the Gospel by telling us of what Jesus did through the Holy Spirit in the church. He began in his earthly life, but he continued on. He went to heaven. He sent the Spirit, and here's how the church worked. It's been pointed out that Jesus, through his whole ministry, at the end, had approximately 500 faithful disciples and followers. 3 years of teaching, ministry, miracles. Peter had 3,000 after one sermon. But again, Peter didn't do it. Jesus did it through him. It's astonishing. When Jesus preached in Jerusalem, they wanted to stone him. Peter preaches in Jerusalem and 3,000 are converted in one day, one message. And it goes on and we see the spreading of the gospel and the conversion of even the priests. And among the Pharisees, many came to Jesus Christ. But not only that, Jesus' ministry was limited to a very small piece of land, the geography and the land of Palestine. But the disciples burst the bounds and they went into all the world. And the church of Jesus Christ was planted in all places. Really, the greater works are the Great Commission. That's the greater work, the fulfillment of the Great Commission. To go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. To teach them whatsoever things the Lord has said. And so that's the greater works. I mean, the disciples probably couldn't even have imagined a Pentecost sermon that would convert 3,000 of their brethren in one moment. When they saw all the opposition, all the unbelief. Now, they did miracles too. And they were mighty miracles. But it seems it's in this spiritual sphere of the Great Commission that the greater works refer to. And that's why I think it's a good name to call it the Great Commission. Because of the greater works. But again, it's not them doing it. It's not that men are now greater than Jesus. It's that Jesus is working through them. And it's because He's going to the Father. It's because I go to the Father you will do greater works. Because by anticipation, He's going to go to the Father and send them the Holy Spirit. But not only that, let's even take it back one step. They're going to do greater works because the victory has been won. It was won at Calvary. Jesus' ministry was before the cross. And so in a sense, there was that kind of limitation. The victory had not yet been won. It was part of the victory. It was the culmination of His ministry. But they're going to do greater works because they're on the other side of the cross. When Satan's been defeated, sin has been forgiven in time, in completeness, through the work of the cross. And so that's why they're going to do greater works. Because of the great victory that Christ brings. And it's because He goes to the Father. That's why they're going to do greater works. Not because they're greater than Him, for they are minuscule and compared to Christ, but it's Christ working through them. So it's in regard to works. You know, we can do great works for Jesus Christ today. We still live on the same side of the cross that He's talking about here. We have the same victory. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the completed canon of Scripture. And the works will be spiritual works. The conversion of souls. The overthrowing of the powers of darkness. The disciples went into a world filled with idolatry and darkness, and they overthrew the powers of this world and changed the history of the world. So can we. This was not just spoken for their sakes, but for ours. So in regard to our work. Secondly, in regard to prayer. His going to the Father is significant because there's going to be a new basis for prayer. A new foundation and a new focus for prayer that had not been ever before in history. Moses never prayed to God in Jesus' name. He never had that privilege. He never had that power. But we do. And because He goes to the Father, and this we could tie in the works very closely with this, you can do greater works. So I'm going to the Father and you can ask whatever you will and He'll do it if it's asked in My name. Now, of course, this does not mean that this is some kind of a magical formula. That if we say in Jesus' name, and we get anything we want. Like the legend of the magic lamp. That if we said the right words, that the lamp genie would come out and give us whatever we want. And that words controlled the genie. Words don't control God. And when it says that we are to ask in His name, it means in the sense of for His sake. Something that we could sign the name of Jesus Christ to as being something worthy of Him. Something that He would have asked. Something that He would want. And so to ask in Jesus' name is to ask in line with Christ's purposes. But it's also to ask on His authority. That we can come to the Father on the basis of the finished work of Christ and ask Him to do great things. To do the mighty works that He said we could do for His sake. And so He says, whatever you shall ask in My name. Notice it doesn't say whatever you will ask. Doesn't matter what you ask. Anything. No. It's whatever you ask in My name. That will I do. Why? And this shows what it means to ask in Jesus' name that the Father may be glorified. So to ask in Jesus' name is to pray something that will glorify God. And then he says it very clear. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do. Note the it was not there. I will act. I will act according to my wisdom. Your prayer in my name will set in motion my power. I will act. Which is interesting to see because the word it, as I said, is not actually there. He says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. I will do it. It will move me to motion to do according to what will bring glory to my name in the area of the request. And sometimes we don't know exactly what that is. But there's a new power in prayer. In chapter 15 and verse 16, he says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. So there's again, he says that. And then in chapter 16, even in more detail, he says, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. They had never come to God in prayer in Jesus' name yet. But he says, ask. That is, ask now. And you shall receive that your joy may be full. So that one of the themes of these final discourses is the new power, new privilege, new purpose in prayer. So it's in regard to prayer. Prayer has been transformed by Jesus going to the Father. He's right at the Father's right hand making intercession for us and presenting our petitions to Him. The Father, that is. Think of the power of prayer that comes from the ascension and the victory of Christ. Thirdly, it's in regard to Jesus' commandments. If you love me, verse 15, keep my commandments. He says, I'm leaving you. But you will still be able to express your love to me. In other words, while you're here, you've been able to say things to me. You've served me in various ways. You've expressed your love, but I'm leaving. And so now you're concerned that you will no longer be able to express your love to me as you have while I'm with you. But the significance of my going is that now your expression of love to me will be in this way. Keeping my words. Keeping my... Does it really say that? Commandments? It does. If you love me, the conditional nature here, if it is a fact that you love me, then the result will be you keep my commandments. If we turn that around, if you're not keeping his commandments, it means you don't love him. The way that we show and the way we test, even for ourselves, our love for Christ is our obedience to his commandments. Not just teaching. The word he chose here was commandments, which means laws, instructions, orders, decrees. We can say we love Jesus to him and to others till we're blue in the face. But it is empty. It might be real, but I'm saying it, but it is empty if we don't keep his commandments. The desire of our heart is not to keep his commandments. Then we are not. We don't really love Christ. You know, today, the Christian life is put on a very flimsy basis. It is a very emotionalism. It is emotionalism run rampant. And the love of Christ is measured by how many tears drip from your eyes during a moving Christian song. Now, that might be a real expression of your love. I'm not speaking against that expression. It might be very real. But that's not how you test your love. It does say, if you love me, you will cry over the gospel. No. Now, it is true that if we love him, the gospel will bring tears to our eyes. But the way we test it is not emotion. It's in the area of the will. If you love me, keep my commandments. In fact, this is so important. Verse 21, he says it again. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. That's the one that loves me. The law of God, the commandments of Christ, are integral to our relationship with God, and it is the very means by which we demonstrate our love for him. How do we show love to Christ? The disciples are saying, you're leaving us. We want to demonstrate our love to you, but you won't be able to do that anymore. Yes, you will. Keep my commandments. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, John, the same John, says, this is the love of God. Or this is our love for God, if we keep his commandments. And then in chapter 15, verse 14, a little bit of a different terminology. But he says, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. I'm a friend of Jesus. Jesus is my friend. Oh, are you keeping his commandments? That's what the friends of Jesus do. That's the acid test. Again, there's emotion in the Christian life. The cross moves us emotionally. Christ's love for, there's emotion there. But emotions are so iffy. I've gotten emotional over things of the devil in my life. Particularly before I was converted, but I'm sure some things that were not right moved me to my emotions. And it's obedience. Fourthly, in regard to the Comforter. He said, I will pray the Father. I'm going back to the Father. Because I go to the Father, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. Because I go to the Father, if you love me, keep my commandments. Because I go to the Father, I will pray the Father. This is one of the most important things of Jesus going to the Father in terms of our present experience as his disciples on this earth. While he's in heaven, we're on earth. He says, when I go to the Father, I will request, or pray means request, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter. I will say, Father, I have left my disciples. They are there on earth without me. They need someone to come alongside of them like I had come alongside of them while I was on earth. And I encouraged them and I exhorted them and I helped them in every way they needed. I am not with them anymore, Father. Send them the Holy Spirit. That he will be with them like I was. He will help them like I did. The word comforter here is the word, and you've probably heard the word, people talk about the paraclete, the Holy Spirit being the, that's just the Greek word that's used here, the paraclete. It means to comfort, but it means more than that. It's such a rich term, one English word cannot bring across its full meaning. And the idea of the paraclete is that it refers to someone who comes alongside of us to help us in our need, whatever the need might be. Is it a need for comfort? He's the comforter. Is it need for encouragement? He's the encourager. Is it need for wisdom? He's the wisdom giver. He's the counselor. Is it need for assistance in this or that? He is there to give assistance. He is there to help. You could even translate it, the helper, who will take my place. Another comforter. I was their comforter while I was on earth. I'm going back to the Father. And when I get there, I'm going to be thinking about you, my dear disciples. And I'm going to ask the Father to send you another comforter. That he may abide with you forever. He won't be for 3 years and then go return. He will be with you through the entire course of your life and really for eternity. See, the shock was Jesus was only there for a while. The Comforter will never leave us. Never. Never. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, here, remember I talked in the introduction to this section about the doctrine of the Trinity is so strong in these discourses? And the doctrine of the Trinity is so strong in these, which it wasn't in the earlier parts of the book, because Jesus did not speak much about the Spirit. He mentioned the Spirit, but now there's a focus on it. So we have Father, Son, and Spirit, Comforter, the Spirit of truth. And notice the Comforter here is another of the same kind of Jesus. In other words, Jesus was a person, the Holy Spirit is a person. The false doctrine of the Arians, which is held by Jehovah's Witnesses today, is that there is one God, the Father, who created a smaller God, small g, Jesus, who sends an influence into the world called the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit is not a person. It's an influence. It's a power, but not a person. The biblical doctrine is it's another like Christ, a person. The Holy Spirit is a person, my friends. It's a personal presence. And to have the Holy Spirit with you is to have God with you. It's to have Jesus with you, as he explains as he goes on. He tells us something more about the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is leaving you. I'm going to the Father, but the Spirit of truth will come. You will not lose out on truth. In fact, He's going to guide you into all truth. He will be your helper to remember everything I said and to explain to you what I said. He'll be your teacher. He's the Spirit of truth. My friends, if you and I want to understand this book, we need the Spirit of truth to do it. He's our helper. He's our interpreter. And if there's anything that any preacher or teacher does that helps you really understand the Bible, it's only because that teacher has been led of the Holy Spirit to a proper understanding of the text. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. And a man is a mere instrument. But then he talks about the world. The world doesn't have this truth, this Spirit of truth. The world doesn't understand what you're talking about when you talk about Holy Spirits and about Spirits of truth. The world can't receive this ministry because it doesn't see Him. That is, it doesn't perceive Him. It doesn't even know He exists. It sort of reminds me of the disciples in what city was it? When Paul came and he asked them if he'd received the Spirit. And he said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Remember that? And that was among followers of John the Baptist. So how much more is the world ignorant of the Holy Spirit? He's with us, personal, a personal presence. Do you know Him? Do you walk with Him? Do you sense the Spirit as you would a person by your side? He says, you know Him. He says, for right now He's dwelling with you. But He shall be in you. That's an interesting statement. I'm not fully sure how to interpret that. But it seems that there is going to be, when He goes to the Father, a new intensity of the Spirit's presence. In the Old Testament, He was with the saints of God. He came upon them for a season to do various tasks. But what we're talking about after Pentecost is a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that seems to be the distinction. He was with you, Old Testament. He'll be in you, New Testament. New order, new covenant. Indwelling in your person, in your soul, unity without confusion. We're still fully men. There's no mingling of the divine in us or the Spirit in us to make us divine. That's not what it means. But the Spirit will be with us, in us. And so He says, I'll not leave you comfortless. I'll not leave you with the help you need. I will come to you. I will come to you in the Holy Spirit. I will come again and receive you to Myself. We saw in the early part of the chapter, and we pointed out that one of the ways Jesus will come to them is this way. He's also going to speak to them in regard to life. What does it mean that He's going to the Father? Well, in regard to works, they'll do greater works than him. In regard to prayer, they now have a new privilege. They can pray in Jesus' name and God will hear and act mightily. They have a new... The significance is this keeping of his commandments. His going to the Father is significant in that he will send the Comforter. Now it's in regard to life itself. Yet a little while and the world sees me no more. In fact, by about 24 hours from now, they won't see him anymore and they roll that stone over the tomb. I'm out of view. They're going to kill me and they won't see me anymore. But you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. I think fully this is a reference to the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. The world won't see me anymore. But you know what? You will see me. This is a promise of the resurrection. He gave it to him many times in the latter part of his ministry, that he would rise from the dead. Here he says, you will see me after the world can't see me. And it's true that when Christ rose from the dead, he didn't appear to anything or anyone, I should say, but his own disciples. They're the only ones that saw him. Didn't appear to the Pharisees, didn't appear to Pilate, only to them. Because I live, you will live also. Because after he's preparing them for the cross, and he's telling them he's going to go from them. Christ is going to die on the cross, but he will live. He will come forth from the grave. You will see me alive. And because I conquer death and you see me alive, I want to guarantee you that you will live also. In the same way that I live after death, so shall you. This is the guarantee of the resurrection of all of the followers of Jesus Christ. When we see a loved one die, when we contemplate our own death, we grieve and we have sorrow and we have our fears and we have our questions. But here's one thing that we can plant our feet upon. Because Christ lives, we will live also. Paul develops this beautifully in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He is the first fruits of all those who will live. He has conquered death. Death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, we have the victory through Jesus Christ. Because I live, you shall live also. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of ours. And so in regard to life itself, his going to the Father, which is the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, is our resurrection and our glorification in the sense of the ascension. And finally, in regard to love. Christ going to the Father is significant in regard to our works, in regard to our prayer, in regard to Jesus' commandments, in regard to the Holy Spirit, in regard to life, eternal life, resurrection life, and in regard to love. He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loveth me. Again, returning to that theme. But he develops it further here. And because Christ goes to the Father, the possibilities of the love relationship between the Trinitarian God and his people is set forth here in language of mystical proportions. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Notice it starts with us loving Christ and it ends with Christ loving him. Loving us, excuse me. We love Christ. The Father loves us. Christ loves us. The fellowship of love that we enter into when we become Christians. It's a love for Christ which causes the Father to love us. Which causes Christ to love us and to manifest himself to us. Now, I think this is talking about experience. This is experiential here. This is not talking about the objective basis of redemption. God so loved the world. That's all in a different plane. This is talking about the walk of love that the Christian experience in this world. It's talking about the relational love of being a Christian. Not about the love of God from the foundation of the world. This is God's response in the personal aspect. If you love Christ, God's response to you is love. How can we explain that? I'm not sure, except maybe we would say he lavishes our love, his love on us. He loves us, but then he really lavishes it on us when we love the Son and keep his commandments. And so will Jesus lavish his love on us. I don't know if that's the best way to explain it, but this is experiential in this verse. Of the fellowship of love between God and the people and the disciples of Christ. And all of this is possible because I go to the Father. And so, Jesus going to the Father is significant for those disciples that he spoke to originally and for you and I in regard to the works that we can now do, the prayers that we can now offer, the commandments that we can now keep, the comforter that we can now enjoy, the life that we can now have and we can be assured of in the future, and the love of God in this lavish sense. All of this is possible only because Jesus goes to the Father. And how does he go? Through the cross, wherein he met all the powers of evil, where he paid for all the sins of his people, and he conquered all the enemies of God and his kingdom and of you and I. It's only because I'm leaving you this way, Jesus says, that all these things are yours. Amen. Father, thank you for this revelation of your Son, that you recorded this for us, that it wasn't just the 11 who heard these words, but because your Spirit inspired John to write this, we hear them today. And I pray it will speak to the heart and soul of every believer that's here and put a longing in the heart and soul of every unbeliever that they would know God through Jesus Christ. Sanctify us, Lord, by your truth. Thy word is truth. Amen. All right. Any comments or questions today? Okay, we have one here from Bob.
In reference to verses 9 through 11, I think we have a very clear explanation of those words. The spiritual seeing of the Father in Hebrews chapter 1.
Okay, good.
The first three verses where it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in the past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Amen.
It's an amazing connection there because, you know, we are in a hurry to examine Christ's works as just the miracles. But it's more than that. The works are his word, his doctrine, his teaching. And if we have heard those things, we're enabled to spiritually see by the power of his word.
The image of the invisible God.
That's right.
Colossians. What is it? How did it put it there? The express image of his person. What does it say?
Yeah, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person.
Person, his character, his attributes,
right.
His essential being in who he is. Yeah, express, clear. So
also,
if you want to know about God's mercy and really grasp it, for we need an image, look at Christ in the incidents recorded in the four Gospels where he showed mercy. That's God in action.
And consequently has already showed mercy to us.
Yes. Yeah.
I appreciate you bringing up the fact about if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But I just wanted to say that that certainly does not point to perfectionism.
No, good. No.
Comment on that.
Yeah, that's a good. I'm glad. No man will keep God's commandments perfect. To sin is to break God's commandments. And if any Christian says they're without sin, they're liars. So that's understood. But there is a, there's people who are keeping his commandments as the goal and desire and growing accomplishment of their life. And there are those who couldn't be concerned about them, couldn't care less. They might say they do. But remember, this is not about saying. It's about doing. You know, it's one thing to know the command. In fact, we could make a distinction. He that has my commandments, verse 21, and keeps them. You could say you have them if you have them in your Bible and you've read them and you've memorized them and you've heard them. So it's not just enough to have the commandments, to know them, to have intellectual having of the commandments. But you have to keep them, too. It's not just hearing the word, but the doers of the word that are blessed. And so there's that aspect of it as well. Just to know what Christ's commandments are, to know, hey, I know the great commandment, the new commandment, love one another as Christ loved us. I can quote the verse. Are you doing it? Am I doing it? But it won't be perfect. There's no perfection in this life. It's always a process of sanctification. Even like they knew Jesus, but they didn't know him fully. The process wasn't over. But the process was going to be jump-started through his death, resurrection, and ascension. And they're going to go on to know God in newer ways. So in our obedience, it's a process. It's halting at first. It's inconsistent. But hopefully it's becoming more and more consistent. And that's the desire and the direction of our life. But in the objective sense, what should I be aiming at in terms of fulfilling the claim that I love Christ, that I keep his commandments? Now, keeping commandments can descend to legalistic, humanistic, meritorious type of things. That can happen to a Christian, just like it happened to Old Testament Israel. And so we always have to be checking our hearts and minds and examining our motives. Thanks for that qualification. No, not perfection.